Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die and be buried because this was our fate in Adam. We pray that we would remember the goodness of this and give you the glory for the freedom which it brings. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'll start this story with two caveats. This is a story about something my dad did, and I neither endorse the movie which I'm about to mention, nor his parenting style. When I was a young teenager, the movie The Blair Witch Project came out. If you don't know what it is, okay, a few of you do at least. I'll still explain it enough so you understand why I'm starting with The Blair Witch Project. For those of you that don't know what The Blair Witch Project was, it was a movie ostensibly about finding videos taken by these three film students who disappeared a few years before the movie came out. And of course, it's a horror movie, which is why I don't endorse it. I don't particularly like horror movies. If you do, God bless you. Enjoy them, I guess. But I personally don't. But what my dad did was he didn't tell me that this was just a movie that was made up. We just watched it. And so I thought that this was a movie about something that actually happened, about these three film students that disappeared. And then he said, well, good night, Ian. I hope you sleep well. I did not sleep well. And part of the reason was because this movie takes place in the dark and in the woods, and we grew up on 18 acres of woods that looked exactly like the woods in the Blair Witch Project. But I tell this story because as human beings, we tend to have this fear of darkness. And movies like The Blair Witch Project and other horror movies and even some like action movies and drama movies and literary themes all draw on this fear of darkness. And it is in darkness that we start our passage this morning. Darkness in Scripture plays a really important role. And I want to encourage you, when you're reading Scripture, to stop and one ask, and when you see darkness, well, why is it night in this passage? Why is it dark and not light? Specifically in this passage, darkness falls because it's a supernatural darkness. Darkness falls because God is displeased towards mankind or a specific people. And I can say this with some amount of confidence because this passage echoes something from the Old Testament. It echoes Exodus 10. Now, in hearing Exodus, you might be having some light bulbs popping on. I think I know maybe where we're going here. But one of the plagues which God pours out on Egypt in Exodus 10 is darkness. Darkness falls upon the land of Egypt, falls upon the land of Egypt in judgment. And this is most clear because darkness falls upon the whole land, and if it fell upon us like it fell upon on Egypt, I wouldn't be able to see the people in the first row. That's how Exodus describes it. It's so dark they can't see what's right in front of them. And the only place that it isn't dark is where the Israelites lived. And now darkness falls again. Now darkness falls as God pours out his displeasure towards humanity, but specifically upon his Son, Jesus. The amazing thing about salvation is that Jesus willingly goes to this cross, and God pours out upon him this pleasure, the displeasure and judgment and wrath that is the cost of our sin. Though he were sinless, he takes this upon himself for you. Now, what's especially interesting about this passage is it starts in darkness, but it also ends in darkness. As we read on throughout the passage, we learn that as Jesus dies, evening is coming quickly. Right? So we have this second set of darkness, but this is a natural darkness. But we should still pause and go, well, why did Mark mention that evening was coming? Was it just to tell us, like, okay, hurry up? But he doesn't use his favorite word immediately. So I think there's something more going on here. Darkness also falls at the end because the light of the world has been extinguished. While God sets darkness upon the land and Jesus took the judgment that we deserve, darkness falls this second time because Jesus has died at the hands of sinners. Jesus' death isn't just a meaningless death that you might hear about on the news and go, wow, I thought he was a good guy. That's so sad. Jesus' death is an offering to give you a chance to be free from your sin and take away the sting of death. Jesus' death opens the door to something. One of the gifts of being in a liturgical church like ours is that it gives us this natural opportunity to memorize prayers. And some of you might be like, I don't like memorizing things. That's fine. I hate memorizing things as well. But we do it through action. I still remember vividly the first time I ever experienced Anglican morning prayer. It was nearly 2 decades ago, and I walk into this chapel in college and participate in morning prayer for the first time, and I was absolutely taken by the service. I had been bouncing from church to church looking for something. If you had asked me what it was, I would have said, I don't know, good preaching, interesting music. Apparently what I was looking for was morning prayer. And there was a beauty in it. And now, as 20 years have gone by, or nearly 20 years have gone by, I've prayed morning and evening prayer probably thousands of times. And I'm not telling you this to be like, I'm awesome, I pray morning prayer a lot. I'm telling you this because through the process of praying morning and evening prayer, I have most of the service memorized. I didn't try to memorize it. I still use the book whenever we do morning prayer here, just as a recalling of the prayers. But there's a gift in having these prayers so implanted in you that they become part of your heart. First, they have given me prayers when my grief is too much, when I have no words because I'm so sad about something that's happening. And secondly, these prayers written by saints who are smarter and more holy than I am or will ever be have trained me to pray deeply, to pray as fully as possible. As Jesus dies on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might read these words and think, well, he keeps referring to God as his Father. Why now does he pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is this just some sort of weird literary thing going on? Is Jesus confused because he's dying? Jesus does exactly what you would expect a righteous and observant Jewish man to do. He prays a prayer from the Psalter. If you were here last week and you remember last week, we prayed Psalm 22 for our psalm, and it starts with these very words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so like you might expect a devoted Anglican to pray prayers from the prayer book, to pray the canticles which we draw from Scripture when things are too hard to pray, Jesus does exactly what you would expect him to do. He prays a psalm that describes the anguish of his soul in that moment. And reading this in English, you might wonder, well, why in the world do they think he's calling Elijah? It's because the words for Elijah and God in Hebrew and Aramaic are strikingly similar. And if you imagine, you know, there's a crowd and Jesus is starting to get a little bit weak and he says these words, it would be a natural thing to assume that this might be Elijah that he's calling for, because they thought that Elijah would return to do something very specific. That Elijah would return to make things right. And so this is what the onlookers might have expected, that they would expect that the final call of a failed revolutionary would be to call to the true revolutionary who would change the world. But they did not expect that Jesus is accomplishing exactly what he set out to do. He is experiencing God's judgment and the pain of death for his people. We bounce forward to verse 43 as we see Joseph starting to make these hasty preparations to bury Jesus. If you Google popular stories about Joseph, you'll find lots of really fanciful tales about things that Joseph did before and after this. But most of these have very little reality in history. The very little that we do know about this man is that he was part of the council. It's kind of a mysterious statement. But most likely this means that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was a council in Jerusalem that was responsible for governing and making judicial decisions for the Jewish people. And this position, therefore, would give him access to Pilate. But then we read something about what Joseph has to do. And it's really easy to skim over this little tiny phrase. He took courage. He took courage. And this tells us a great deal about Joseph and what he perceived these actions might cost him. First, he took courage because imagine what his friends on the Sanhedrin would say. They were part of the crowd that were trying to get Jesus killed. And now is he sympathizing with this rebel? Is he sympathizing with this rabble-rouser? Surely we need to get rid of him off of this council. Second, what would Pilate say? Would Pilate mark him as a rebel sympathizer? Would Pilate just laugh in his face and say, "What are you doing here?" Not to mention just the simple fact that usually the bodies were only given to family members, and who is this guy thinking that he can come and get this body? But what's more interesting is why does he take courage? It's not immediately obvious, but it seems that he had heard Jesus talk, and he was looking for the kingdom of heaven. And even though this man was now dead, he must have seen something in Jesus, some hope of a future kingdom. And so he knew that he must take courage. We see these two points in comparison. Jesus' cry is eerie, and people think, oh, he's going to call Elijah, and things will finally be made right. Or maybe they just think it's kind of funny. And nothing happens. And meanwhile, we have Joseph a few minutes later, and his actions are surprising because he risks everything for this man who was shamed, this man who was executed. He risked everything for this man who most of his friends had abandoned him. But he risks everything for something really important. He risks everything for the kingdom of heaven. You see, the onlookers are looking for this temporal kingdom. They're hoping for something that will make them happy right now. And we do the same thing. We find our identity in anything except for Christ. We can list those things if we want to think about it. But Jesus' death opens the door to the kingdom of heaven. He opens the door freely, but that doesn't mean it costs us nothing. He opens the door to us freely, but it can be costly for us. For Joseph, it meant doing the right thing and risking his reputation with his friends and with the governor. For each and every one of you, each and every one of you is called to follow Jesus, but you are also called to leave your sin behind. You are called in Christ to make a radical change. So often we want to justify our sin. We say things like, well, I'm just an angry person. That's just how I am. I'm just this, or I'm just that. And we excuse our sins as part of our identity. But when you live in Christ, this change will rarely be overnight. For some of you, it might be, and it'll be very costly. But if you're like me, it takes time. And one day, the sin that you're comfortable with, you hate, and you want gone, gone, gone from your life. What you are called to leave behind may feel incredibly costly, but take courage. Leave your sins, leave your earthly identity, leave it all behind and take courage, because Christ has made it possible for you to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus utters a loud cry. That's all that Mark tells us. But if we've read all of the gospel accounts, we know from, I believe it's, we know from St. John's gospel account that it's the word, "It is finished." It is finished. Very vague in Mark, but we know from other accounts that the cry that Jesus lets out isn't sorrow. It isn't defeat. The last act of Jesus is to let out a victory cry. When he should have been his weakest, he shouts, "It is finished." And with that, the curtain temple is ripped from top to bottom. There were two curtains on the temple. But theologically, we understand that this was the inner curtain. The curtain that separated the holy place where the priests would have offered their sacrifices with the Holy of Holies, where God's glory resided. And it rips at Jesus' death. Now, whether it was the outer curtain or the inner curtain, it doesn't particularly matter for the further point that this makes. If it was the outer curtain, it would have been 20 or 25 feet high, and it ripped from top to bottom. If it was the inner curtain, nobody would have been there at the time, and it would have ripped from top to bottom. Regardless, it is clear that this is an act of God. It is clear that this is an act of God because in Christ's death, we have been granted access to God's holiness and glory. And now there's a guard, and he's standing there, and his job is to watch and ensure that Jesus actually died. His job is to watch his death and see him breathe his last, which he does, and he hears this victory cry, and his reaction is this: "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Whatever it is that this man sees, whether it's the crying out, whether it's the rumor of the ripping of the curtains, whether it's him citing the Psalms or all of the above, this soldier heart has changed. There's no more mocking. Only awe and reverence for Christ. And moving forward a little bit, Pilate calls this centurion to ask if Jesus is truly dead. He's heard this, but it can't possibly be true. And yet the centurion tells him what has happened, that he is truly dead. And Pilate commends the body of Jesus to Joseph. Then Joseph, most likely some of his servants, prepare the body of Jesus. And I realize thinking about people being buried and death can be really uncomfortable. We've all lost at least one person and probably several people whom we love dearly. And thinking about their death, our death, death in general, is hard. But as someone who has attended many deaths and buried many people, I want to share that there is an intimacy and honor in being there for someone at the end. Here, a man who held a place in the upper echelons of society stops on the busiest weekend of his life and prepares the body of an itinerant preacher for burial. If that doesn't move you, maybe I need to shout and say, wake up. That's incredible. Jesus' victory is a victory on Jesus' victory on the cross. What he has completed on the cross is a victory of love. He has experienced shame, judgment, and death for you. I think we can say that Joseph is unaware at this moment exactly what Jesus' actions mean. But he was at least changed by what he heard Jesus teaching. And he displays a love. He displays the love that Jesus displayed and gives this man one last piece of dignity. Jesus' death, Jesus' loving death on the cross, transforms you so that you would desire the same holiness and love. Now, each section, we've been kind of bouncing back between sections, ends with the same group. It ends with a group that we might not expect. It doesn't end with the disciples who we've heard all kinds of things about, but it ends with two women who we hear have been following him around and serving him. But what's really interesting about these women isn't so much that it ends with them, but it ends, well, it is that it ends with them, but it's that this society would have been incredibly patriarchal. And it would be scandalous that Mark cites these women as the final witnesses of these two actions. But while Jesus is abandoned by all who said they would follow him to his death, these two women were shaped by his ministry and mourn for him. There's a story about D.L. Moody. I don't know how many of you have heard of him or know who he is. He was a great preacher in the 1800s. And the city that he ended up in was Chicago. And he would preach through the gospel according to St. Mark. He ended right where I am about to end. And that night, something happened. You might be guessing what happened because we're mentioning Chicago, but maybe not. It was the night of the Chicago fire. And Moody lost his church, his home, and almost all of his parishioners lost their home. And one of the regrets that he shared later on in life is that he ended that night with the death of Jesus, but did not mention the resurrection. And so I want to end this morning not jumping forward to the resurrection. We will get to that next week and end the series there. But I want to give you a glimmer of hope. Because although this passage is dark and it is hard, it is sad, there is hope here. Because as shocking as Jesus' death is, it's not what we expect. Jesus' death is shocking as darkness falls and God pours out his judgment on his son. And darkness falls again as the light of the world is extinguished. Jesus' death is shocking because the king of the kingdom dies for his kingdom. It is shocking because he does, in fact, die. And he is, in fact, buried. Jesus' death is shocking as he acts in love and calls for your transformation. Jesus' death is shocking as his only friends remain are these outer echelons with the women and his inner circle gone and nowhere to be seen. Jesus' death is shocking because in him, God, the second person of the Trinity, experiences death and this death takes away your judgment for sin. He opens the kingdom of God to you. He destroys the sting of death and opens the doors so that the least of us, even those who might abandon him at first, are welcomed in. This morning, you might be stuck in the fear of death, heartache. You might be stuck in grievous sin. You might be stuck in a selfish identity or just straight up selfishness. You might be stuck in hatred towards God or hatred towards a neighbor. Hear this. This death we read about this morning frees you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Remember the words.